Thank you, worship team, for leading us in some awesome worship. It feels good to be together and worship God together, doesn't it? If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll be looking at spiritual gifts this morning. And yeah, I'd just like to pray again. You know, not that Mickey's prayer wasn't good, but pray more for myself. So, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share from your word, Lord. It's a humbling thing, and Lord, I pray that you would speak words of truth through me, and that God, you would open our hearts to really learn from you and understand what you're trying to teach us, Lord. And so I just pray that you'd give me the strength and ability to just speak on your behalf, Lord, and help me to declare your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians 12, the message this morning is called Desiring Spiritual Gifts to serve others. And those two go hand in hand, and you can't have them without the other. That's the purpose for them. So we'll get into that. Let's start 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1. Now about the gifts of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. And so as we look at this, the first thing that popped in my mind is, you know, we need to understand the topic here. Spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? And as I was researching, I just came across, you know, there's other gifts mentioned in the Bible. There's a passage in Romans 12, and those are considered the motivational gifts by lots of people. Ephesians 4 is fivefold ministry. That's apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, it even mentions the gift of marriage and celibacy. And so there's different types of gifts. But what's different about this gift, this list of gifts? And the other ones, they say, you know, here's the gifts, and then they list them. But here, the spiritual gifts. And the word in Greek is pneumaticus. And the definition of that word is, it's produced by the sole power of God himself without natural instrumentality. It's supernatural. And that's different from the other ones in the fact that there's no way of explaining them by natural means. Lots of the other gifts, it's God working with us, and some gifts he's given us from birth, which is still supernatural, right? And it's, you know, hard to keep that in your mind. Okay, everything we have is from God. It's all for his glory. It's all from him. You know, we need to give him praise for everything. But some things, from a physical perspective of this earth and this physical realm, you can explain as, oh, yeah, that's just, you know, that person's strong in that area, or that person's strong in this area. What makes this passage different is these gifts are absolutely impossible without God. And when these things happen in our midst, people are left to wonder, how did that happen? There's no way of naturally explaining that. It goes against all physical logic. The other gifts, yeah, just to mention again, they're all considered grace gifts. Charisma is in the Greek, and it means it's bestowed by God. And so it's only by his grace that we can even serve him to begin with. But just to keep this separate in your minds, that this is, you know, him working beyond us, beyond using any of our instrumentality, him just doing a supernatural work in our midst and through us. So that's what we're covering this morning, spiritual gifts. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And I think that's a very good statement. You know, as I was preparing for this, I was reading a theology textbook, and the guy in the theology textbook, he said, well, you know, most of the theology books, and Gord alluded to this in a previous sermon, most of the theology books, you know, 20, 30 years ago, they didn't even have a section on spiritual gifts. We just left that out. And isn't that interesting that here it says, you know, about spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so I think it's important, you know, that we really look at this and tackle it and say, what are spiritual gifts all about, and how should our attitude be towards them, and what's God's attitude? What does God think of these? What was his purpose, right? And so there's two unhealthy reactions I can see from Scripture and just from, you know, church history as well. One unhealthy reaction is just forbidding these, shy away from them. You know, if you have a theology textbook, just leave this out. It's too hard to understand. It's too, intimidating. So we can just shy away from it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39 and 40 says, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And I like that verse because that sums up a little bit of what's happened in church history is things got abused. People started worshiping the experience of speaking in tongues, as the gift of speaking in tongues. And so many other people went the opposite direction and they just, yeah, let's just get rid of that altogether and forbid that, right? And very much that was how lots of people reacted to Jesus in his ministry. When anything happened that was supernatural, they would try to explain it away. An example of this is in Matthew 12. Jesus, he cast out a demon out of a guy. And the Pharisees say, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he cast out this demon. So he got rid of this evil spirit by the power of Satan, basically. And Jesus points out, well, that doesn't make any sense, because why would Satan try to battle Satan? Like, that doesn't make sense. And he calls him out on that. Other examples are how the Pharisees reacted to the apostles when supernatural stuff happened in their midst. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came and they were speaking in different languages supernaturally, the response of some people as they hardened their heart was, oh, they must be drunk, those apostles. You know, they must have had too much to drink. Acts chapter 4, also another amazing story where Peter and John, they heal a crippled beggar before they go into the temple. And they go in, and everybody can see, this guy's been crippled since birth. This is a huge miracle. This is amazing. And even the Pharisees, they recognized it. And their quote was, we cannot deny the miracle, but we don't want to hear about this anymore, basically. You know, we don't want you speaking about this Jesus guy anymore. Same with, if you're familiar with the story of Stephen. As he was about to get stoned to death and persecuted for his faith, he saw a vision in heaven. He saw Jesus standing next to on the right-hand side of God in heaven. And he said that, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the people that were about to stone him, about to kill him, what they do, it actually says they covered their ears and shouted. So can you picture that, you know, thinking about when you're kids? Yeah, na 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 na. You know, I don't want to hear it, so I'm going to choose to ignore it, right? But that's basically what they did. And I think that's, you know, a reaction that we can sometimes have. If it's something we're uncomfortable with, something we don't want, you know, to rock the boat, it's just easier to ignore it, right? And so that's one reaction and one extreme that sometimes people have taken. And the other one is accept everything that comes your way and begin to worship the experience rather than keep our worship and our focus on God. And Paul even alludes to that here in 1 Corinthians 12, in the second and third first verse. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So maybe we don't quite understand that in our culture in a lot of ways because we're not very in tune with the spiritual realities around us. But for many people, they're really into spiritualism in other cultures. And so it's very easy to get caught up, and especially like in this time in the, surrounding the city of Corinth, was very much polytheistic, so many gods, right? It was very much the religion of the day. There's God for everything, you know, sun god, moon god, this type of god, right? And so they were open to anything. Like, oh, yeah, tell us about a spirit. We'll start worshiping that spirit. Just let us know. And so it became, you know, something that maybe they were susceptible to, is just accept everything that comes their way. If as long as it's spiritual, it must be good. But that's, you know, simply not true. And it outlines that in here, that there's a process for determining, you know, what's from God and what's not. I think of one example in the book of Acts, Simon the Sorcerer. He was known as a great magician. And when they came, the apostles, and they prayed for the people there, the new believers, they received the Holy Spirit and started prophesying and speaking in tongues. And the miraculous, you know, gifts of the Spirit were happening. And Simon the Sorcerer, he repented, he became a believer. But then his reaction was, hey, I'll pay you. Give me that ability, you know, to get that power so I can pass it on to people. And he became hungry for the power over God, right? And so we got to make sure that, too, that we don't go the other extreme of worshiping an spiritual experience rather than, you know, worshiping God and keeping it in line with our worship for God. Colossians talks about that, too. Paul was warning the Colossian people. They were involved in worshiping angels, and he warned them against that. So traditionally, there have been two camps, you know, in church history that sided on extremes at times. And as I was reading, there's a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And it was just, as I was working through the sermon, it was exactly what I wanted to say, but he says it better. So I'll just read from that. Finally, it can be argued that those in the charismatic and Pentecostal camps and those in the Reformed and dispensational camps really need each other, and they would do well to appreciate each other more. The former tend to have more practical experience in the use of spiritual gifts and in vitality and worship that Reformed and dispensational churches could benefit from if they were willing to learn. On the other hand, Reformed and dispensational groups have traditionally been very strong in understanding of Christian doctrine and in deep and accurate understanding of the teaching of Scripture. Charismatic and Pentecostal groups could learn much from them if they would be willing to do so. But it certainly is not helpful to the church as a whole for both sides to think they can learn from the other, or that they can gain no benefit from fellowship with each other. Oh, sorry, that they can learn nothing from each other. Yeah. So we see that, you know, and people tend to go where they're comfortable. So, hey, this is what the extreme I want to go, so I'm going to surround myself with those people. And this is extreme I want to go, so I'm going to surround myself with those people. And the reality is that we don't have to have those two reactions to the spiritual gifts, because God had a purpose and he had a plan for them. And maybe we should just, you know, humble ourselves and look at that and learn from each other and try to hit the truth in the middle, right? Two things I've kind of outlined that we can agree on. And I went to a youth pastor seminar in January, and as we were discussing this topic, this is something that we, in the room of all the guys and gals there, came across. You know, this is something we can agree on, whether we're from a Pentecostal background or a Reformed background. These are things that we can agree on about the Holy Spirit and about the gifts. And the one is, when you honestly read the New Testament, you can't deny that the Christian experience was different than today's Christianity. You know, there's this feeling, hey, you know, when you read the book of Acts or when you read the life of the ministry of Jesus, hey, you know, there's a power out there that maybe we're not experiencing. And the second thing was that there was more of an awareness or even more demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's power in the New Testament. So along the similar lines. So what should be our proper response be to the spiritual gifts? This passage is kind of interesting. I was telling Kyle this morning, it feels weird preaching out of it, because 1 Corinthians 12 And 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 actually go together as a package. And so what I want to encourage you to, is to go home and read 13 and 14 as well. But I'm going to try to sum up how Paul kind of organized it. In chapter 13, it's all about love. Paul's talking about how we can love each other better, how we can minister each other through love. At the end of chapter 12, he introduces that, the next chapter, by saying, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way." And then he takes a 13-minute pause to just talk about love and how we need to prefer one another and how we need to, that should be our motivation. And then chapter 14, he goes back to talking about spiritual gifts and about how to do them in order and properly. And what's interesting to me is that when you look at all the, maybe the abuses of spiritual gifts in the past, it's all because it comes out of selfishness, right? We've lost our desire, the desire behind it, and the real reason behind ministering, love, right? Pursuit for proper motives, building up others up. We're given gifts so that we can be a blessing to others. And some people have abused things. You know, you see on TV sometimes televangelists, and sometimes, you know, not all of them, but some of them, they've abused maybe the gift of healing and turned that into profit and trying to make money, or things along similar lines. But we shouldn't let that deter us from seeking the truth. In chapter 14, this is what Paul says in verse 1. "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." So Paul's heart here is, hey, we should be eagerly desiring these things, these gifts. We shouldn't be just, you know, ignoring them. But he puts before that, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the great desire spiritual gifts. And I think that's where we sometimes fall short, is we're not doing it out of a loving attitude. And that's not our motive to build others up. It's to have power, you know. So maybe I'll look cool because I have this power to do this stuff, like Simon the Sorcerer was thinking. Or maybe we sometimes, in our sinful nature, we twist it and use things to our advantage. So we have to keep love central. What I find when I think about it lots is, do I earnestly desire spiritual gifts? Or is it just something that I hope will happen one day? Or do I just not think about it much? And this quote by John Piper really hit me. "If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world, your soul is stuffed with small things, as there is no room for the great." And so, you know, my prayer is that would be our heart, is, you know, there's, I don't want to fill my time and my energies ignoring the great things that God might have for me and for our body and for this world, to reach the world. But we should eagerly desire, and we should keep love our focus. And so as we go on from here and we explore the different spiritual gifts, keep that in mind, that we should be desiring these things, but we should be doing it with a heart of love. Verse 3 in chapter 12, this is kind of a neat thing. Of course, if we know there's a Holy Spirit, if we know that God's there, there's also an enemy. And the reality is that what we can expect to find is when the Holy Spirit moves, the enemy might be also trying to counteract that and maybe create a counterfeit to try to get people off track. And verse 3 talks about this and gives us a tool we can use to determine, hey, where is the Spirit coming from? "So therefore I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." And so while somebody's proclaiming that they have a spiritual gift, or it's obvious that they're acting out in some sort of spiritual manner, we can hold to that. If it's not we can look at the message. If it's not true and consistent with the gospel, if it's not that Jesus is Lord, then that spirit is not from God. And also the attitude. Who gets the glory, right? And so we can determine, hey, if the person's not giving God all the glory, if spiritual gift God's not getting the glory, then we got to really just be discerning and wise and question, you know, hey, is that really from God? Of course, to keep in mind here, you know, it says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I just read those two things. So, you know, I claim to be a believer, and I just read Jesus be cursed. So it shouldn't be something where you're like, hey, it's impossible for you to say that, you know. But it's in the midst of somebody proclaiming, hey, this message is from God, and they say something that isn't lining up with that, that Jesus is Lord. An example of that is in one of our classes in Bible college, a guy was talking, and he's a pastor, and he said in one time in his church, a lady got up, and she had a prophecy, and she had this long prophecy, and then at the end she said, and thus says the Lord, worship the pastor. And then he got up after that and said, that's not from God, right? Because I'm not supposed to get the glory. God is. So that must not be from God. So, you know, I'm sure, you know, our sister in the Lord meant well. I'll talk to her after the service, but it's God gets the glory. And so, you know, it is a handy tool to look at, and Paul's put that there for our benefit. Verses 4 to 6, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So as we read that, another thing to remember is the unity and humbleness that we need to have. We can't get off on this tangent that says, well, I have a spirit, you know, more spiritual gifts, but then you have more like practical gifts that God's equipped you with, so therefore I'm better and you're less. No, it's not about that. It's, hey, there's different kinds of gifts, same Spirit, you know, same Lord, same God working in us. And it's not us, it's Him. He's doing this. And so we have to keep humble too, that in spite of us, by the grace of God, being allowed to do stuff for Him and for His glory and His kingdom, that we don't allow ourselves to get this prideful attitude of, hey, look what I'm doing. And it's also, yeah, we just need to understand we're all on the same page. It's not a competition. We're all in the same body, on the same team. And what are the spiritual gifts for? Verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's for the common good. It's not so that, hey, I can build up a name for myself because, you know, I have the gift of healing or something. It's, hey, this is to benefit the body, you know, to reach out to the people who are sick. It's to reach out to people who are hurting in this world, and God is going to get the glory, and we can all rejoice together when one person gets healed, no matter who was the one who prayed for them or whatever. And so, again, just as we read through them, keep that in mind. Love, and then eagerly desiring these gifts. Verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. What's interesting is these two spiritual gifts, message of wisdom and message of knowledge, are actually, other than this passage, not really clearly marked out anywhere in Scripture. And there's some things we can look at and say, hey, maybe that's an example of that gift being used. But either way, the Corinthian church must have been using this gift, and Paul wanted to touch on it and wanted to teach about it. Some things I've looked at in Scripture that I thought, hey, maybe this is a message of wisdom. Again, in Acts 4, when Peter and John were preaching in front of the crowds, the Pharisees, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So here, Peter and John were full of wisdom, yet they were just, you know, Hicks, I guess we could call them. They're from Galilee. I don't know what you want to call them. Unschooled, uncivilized, I don't know. But they had this wisdom that the Pharisees were astonished by and thought, hey, that's, you know, that, you know, they're obviously taken back by it. Also, Jesus was incredible when he was met with opposition and questions that were really trying to challenge him. His responses left people speechless. In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, they ask him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Rome. And he gets them to give him a coin, and he says, oh, whose picture's on this coin? Oh, it's Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And they were looking at stumping him. And, you know, we don't know the full context of that situation, but the reality was, at the end it said, and the Pharisees were speechless. They had no debate back for him. I know if you ever guys watched, you know, the political debates, so one guy can zing another guy, and the other guy will come right back. And there's always, like, a room for debating, and nobody gives up their side or is like, oh, I'm stumped. But here in this situation, the Pharisees were stumped. Also, Jesus asks them when they're challenging him about healing somebody on the Sabbath, he says, which one of you, if a child or ox falls in a hole on the Sabbath, will not go and rescue that child or ox? Again, the Pharisees, no response. So maybe that's an example of a message of wisdom. One story that I heard, which was kind of neat, was one of our other professors at college. He was a pastor in a church, and there was one guy that was just critical of everything he did, right? And everything the board did, everything everybody in the church did, kind of. And so each morning they would meet together for half an hour before church and just pray and worship as kind of the pastoral staff and the prayer team. And this guy would come out who was very critical. And they were worshiping, and after one of these times, just before the service, this guy comes up to the pastor that I'm telling you about, and he says, you know what, pastor? I'm so disappointed in you. I don't even think you're a Christian. And the guy telling the story to me, he said, and the pastor, he said, I don't know where it came from, but my response was, well, that's not very smart of you. You're attending a church where the pastor isn't even a Christian. And he said he never saw that guy again. And so, you know, to me, like, I'm not good at witty comebacks and things like that. And some like that, even that guy said, I don't know where that came from. It was there, and it was what needed to be said. The message of knowledge. It's interesting, in Matthew 12, during that same story I told you about earlier, where the Pharisees were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, it didn't say he heard them. He said he knew their thoughts. And there's three other instances where it says he knew their thoughts, and he responded. And so somehow Jesus, you know, well, of course he's God, but he knew their thoughts. They didn't even have to speak. He had a supernatural insight. And so maybe that is an indication of what that spiritual gift looks like. Verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that same that one Spirit. So we have here a gift of faith and a gift of healing. One definition I found for a gift of faith is a sudden surge of faith, usually in a crisis, to confidently believe without a doubt that God's going to act. Matthew 17:20, Jesus instructs the disciples, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you. And so that's, you know, something that we all, you know, can aspire to and eagerly desire, that faith to really believe that God's going to move in our midst. God's going to move in Rocky Mountain House, you know. God's going to move in that impossible situation in our lives where there's no way aside from him intervening. Healing. Obviously, this is prevalent. There's so many examples in Jesus' ministry as well as in the ministry of the apostles. And not just the apostles, but, you know, guys like Philip and Stephen and lots of the New Testament characters. And it's kind of self-explanatory, right? Healing. You know, people have physical sicknesses, and Jesus would heal them. I was on Facebook last week, and one of my acquaintances on there posted this, and this is really encouraging to me because this is happening right here, you know, not in Rocky, but in Red Deer last week. She says, "I will never see the produce section of Walmart the same way again. I had the opportunity to pray for a young man in there who recently hurt his knee. He had a brace and was using crutches, so I automatically went up to him and asked if I could pray for him. After a bit of hesitation, he finally agreed. While praying, all of his pain was destroyed, and this guy was having a real encounter with Jesus. After the tears of joy came from being completely healed, he then asked me what happened and how he could get in on this. Needless to say, another name is written in the book of life today." And so, how much do we need that, you know? We don't have to look far to see how much sickness is in our midst. It's in the prayer side on our bulletin. And how much do we need to eagerly desire that God would start healing people in our midst? Verse 10. "To another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues." Workings of miracles. Some of examples of this that I've seen in Scripture, or first of all, a definition we might be able to give to this is a supernatural ability to serve others as a channel of God's miraculous working power. Examples of this in Scripture, Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ. Dorcas was raised to life by Peter. And when the disciples and Jesus were out on the boat and the waves were crashing and it looked like they were going down, Jesus woke from his sleep and just said, simply, "Be still, calm the storm," and change the weather just like that. Awesome. Prophecy. There's one definition I found, directly proclaiming the mind of God. How this has played out, I'll share a personal example of how this played out in my life a few years ago. My oldest brother, he walked away from God right after high school, and our family is really worried about him and drinking and doing drugs and things like that. And we're just really burdened and grieved by the way the path he is taking in life. And we were at a church on holidays by Fairmont, and we were sitting in the second back row, and a gal in the back row taps my mom on the shoulder, doesn't know us at all, and says, "These aren't all your children," because it was just the three of us there. My oldest brother wasn't there. She said, "These aren't all your children, are they?" No, they're not. "Well, the one that isn't here, you know, God's got his hand on him, and he's going to bring them back one day to God." And a couple months later, we had a course at college, and the guy teaching the course shared the same thing with me. He didn't know me. It was the first time I met him. And he says to me the same thing, basically. "There's one person in your family who's caused you guys a lot of grief and is walking away. But don't worry. You know, God's got..." Yeah, I think he used the expression, "God's got him like on a fish hook and he's reeling him in, you know, by his Holy Spirit." And so that's encouraging. Of course, you know, there's some things to consider. This same guy who prophesied that over me, he said, you know, the thing with prophecy is it's God's desire and what he wants to happen, you know, but we still have to be faithful in the midst of it. I can't just sit back now and say, "Oh, I guess it's going to happen, so I don't ever have to talk to my brother about God or don't have to try to love him or anything." No, it's in the midst of us working alongside God that we can see these things come to fruition. This is evident in Paul. In Acts 21, verse 10, prophet Agabus, Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and the prophet took Paul's belt, tied it around his hands, the prophet's hands, Agabus' hands, and his own feet, and he says, "This is what the Lord's saying. The man who owns this belt will be delivered to the Gentile, to Caesar, or to the Jews. The man who owns this belt will be delivered to them in the same way, bound up." And see, Paul had an option to run away there. And actually, lots of his companions were begging him. And he actually says, "Quit it, you're breaking my heart. when they can try to convince him to not go back to Jerusalem because they knew what was waiting for him. And after a while, after they tried to dissuade him for a while, they finally said, "The Lord's will be done," and they let him go. And so, you know, Paul had the option to run away. I mean, Jesus knew his mission when he was on earth. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Lord, if it's your will, you know, take this cup from me, but, you know, not my will, your will be done." And so there's always this option, you know, for us to run away. But we need to remain faithful so that God's desires and plans come true in our lives and we work along with him. The gift discerning of spirits. Supernatural ability to discern demonic influence in someone's behavior or evil spirits in people's midst. And we had that tool in verse 3 that we can kind of all use to determine, hey, you know, where's somebody coming from? But this, in contrast to that tool, is supernatural ability beyond that. An example of this that I see in Scripture, Acts 16, verse 16. It's talking about Paul and some of his companions. "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her." So in ways, you know, it'd be hard to discern where this gal's coming from. She's saying, "Hey, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're going to tell you how to be saved. Sounds pretty good to me, you know." But the enemy was trying a different trick, trying to just create a scene and a distraction to keep people away from there. And so Paul needed that discernment to be like, okay, you know, something's got to be dealt with here. This isn't, something's wrong here. Gift of speaking in tongues, kindred languages that are not naturally acquired. Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter there. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am nothing." And so we see in the book of Acts that the disciples, this gift was happening in them, and also the other people gathered there, and they began to speak in foreign languages that they did not know, and other people came and they heard God being praised in their own language, and they were, you know, astonished because they knew that these guys wouldn't have known their language, so it must have been miraculous. And so that's one example, but obviously there's, you know, speaking tongues of men and angels, there's supernatural maybe language that God can give to people as a prayer language between them and God, a personal prayer language. One of our professors in Bible college, a guest teacher, he spoke in 11 languages. Two of these he had never spent any time learning. One of them was Italian. He was in Italy and he was supposed to be speaking at a gathering of people. And something was off with the translator. I think he figured out that the translator wasn't translating what he was actually saying. He was actually twisting his words and saying something completely different. And so he was supposed to speak again the following week, so he spent the weekend praying and fasting. And God, you need to do something here. I don't know what to do. There's nobody else is willing to translate for me. Can you give me this language so that I can just speak it? And finally, at the end of that weekend, it seemed like nothing had happened. So he was kind of in frustration. God, I asked you and, you know, nothing's happening. And then he realized he was kind of getting mad at God and he was speaking in Italian and he was kind of getting upset with God. And then he realized, oh, you know, you came through right in the nick of time. And so to me, something like that, that's crazy. How much more effective would we be as a church if, you know, our missionaries didn't have to spend, I think it's 4 years in language school before they get on the mission field. Interpretation of tongues. This is very strongly emphasized in 1 Corinthians 14. I encourage you to read that. But just how tongues as a personal prayer language or even, you know, as a foreign language, if you don't understand the language, it doesn't, you know, mean anything to you. You know, when somebody speaks a different language, it's you don't really get much from it. But if somebody has, you know, a gift of tongues, but it's wanting to be edified for the whole body, somebody else might come along with a gift of interpretation of that tongue so that they can, you know, speak what that person is saying in a familiar language to build up the whole body. And so those are the spiritual gifts, you know, listed here in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're to eagerly desire them. Verse 11 wraps it up. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. It's the Holy Spirit that gives these gifts. He determines it. And we're just supposed to seek him and desire these gifts. And if you look at in 1 Corinthians 12, some are outlined as greater than others in ways because maybe they have more impact. When you consider, you know, somebody with a gift of prophecy can speak in a language that can encourage everybody, but somebody with a gift of tongues, if it's not interpreted, like I said, it might not mean much to people who don't understand it. Also, at the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about, you know, an order of gifts and importance, maybe, and what gifts may be more beneficial for the body. But in the end, we got to keep in mind that it's not about, you know, do I have the better gift or does so-and-so have the better gift? We should be rejoicing with the body, you know, and don't play an individual game. I think of it as a team sport. You know, if you're on a team, you might ask to be the star player in ways, or you might be the guy who sits on the bench most of the game but has a specific, you know, talent that you're called upon once in a while. But it's not about that. It should be about the team game, you know. Can you imagine, I think Patrick Kane had a hat trick yesterday for the Blackhawks. So after the game, if they're interviewing him, they're like, how was the game? And he never talked about the team winning. But he was like, yeah, I got 3 goals, and I was, you know, flying down the ice, and I was really awesome. It's hard because we all are kind of tempted to be the center of attention or want to be the star, even in God's kingdom, as sad as that might seem. And so we have to ask God to fill us with that love instead that we're talking about. Keep love central, a humble servant love that Jesus displayed when he came to die on the cross for our sins. And then if God does use us in big ways, it's hard not to develop an arrogant or prideful attitude about that. And we need to constantly be asking God to humble us and remind us of how to honor him and others instead. Just to sum that up, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so that should be our attitude. You know, we're all on the same team. We should rejoice, you know, at this. You know what, read that message on Facebook of that guy being healed in Walmart. You could be like, oh, why didn't God use me to do that? You know, but that'd be very selfish. Another name is written in the book of life. And what a joy and something to rejoice. And, you know, on this team, the Holy Spirit's the coach, right? He selects each person for each position. And he trains them and gives them what they need to fulfill that requirement on the team and to do the plan. He's the overarching one who's in control of this. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to each one as he determines. And so just in closing, you know, some things to wrap up. Love, love, love. It's all about love, that our hearts would be transformed by love and so that we can eagerly desire gifts and use them for his glory and not our own, and for building up others and not ourselves. And when we find that we're doing it the proper way with that love attitude, we'll see, just like in 1 Corinthians 14, it's played out, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Or verse 33, and that's verse 33, and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Some of the chaotic stuff that's happened, you know, and maybe abused in past church experience maybe you've went through or you can read about in church history. It's because love was lost as the focus. So make sure that that's our focus. Christ is our focus. He's the one who can transform us and make us love like him. Read chapters 13 and 14. A lot of ground to cover here, and I know I didn't do it all, so make sure you read that. And so I just want to pray, and as we sing these last songs here, just encourage you to just really cry out to the Spirit and say, Lord, to be more effective for your glory, for your kingdom, fill me with your love and fill me with your Spirit. You know, bestow some gifts upon me that I don't already have, and just allow me to work that same miraculous power you did when you were on earth here, Lord. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you did not leave us as orphans to try to save this world on our own strength, but Lord, that we can trust in you and lean on your power. Lord, help us to love the world like you did. Help us to be humble and just be desiring to reach out and touch others, Lord, and give us the power and the strength and the gifts, spiritual gifts, to do that, Lord. Help us to just be focused completely on you and on serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.